Well, please turn in it to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus is the second book of the Bible. If you're using one of the black pew Bibles from the table in the back, that's page 61. Exodus 20, and we are going through the 10 words of the 10 commandments found in Exodus 20, the beginning of the Old Covenant Law. And if you have a Bible, you want to have one out that you can flip around in, because we're going to be in several different passages this morning. Exodus chapter 20, and we'll be beginning in verse 4. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. And you shall not bow down to them or serve them, because I, Yahweh, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your sovereign and unstoppable grace. We've been reminded this morning in the reading from the prophet Jonah that even if the prophet doesn't want to preach your word, that you will force him to, even through pagan sailors who will throw him overboard, and great fish who will swallow and vomit on your command. So, Lord, your word is not bound by men, whether it be those who preach it or those who receive it. We're reminded that your will is not even bound by our sin. Lord, no list of good deeds that we've done can sway you. No list of sins that we've done can stop you. Our salvation is by grace and by grace alone. So we pray this morning as we turn to your word that you would show us great grace. Don't give to us according to what we've done or not done, whether for good or for ill. Give to us this morning according to the grace that is ours in Christ Jesus. Give us grace this morning according to what your Son Jesus deserves. We pray that you would uphold and show forth his glory, and that you would get yourself great glory in his bride, the church, that through the preaching of your word you would cause her to be a faithful and loyal bride, wed to one husband, Christ, that you would cause us to turn away from all other lovers and idols, and false gospels, and the fear of man, that we might be wed to him and to him alone. So, Lord, give us now your Spirit. Give me grace as I speak, and us all grace as we hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This morning's text, as we look at the first half of the middle section of verse 5 of Exodus 20, tells us something about the reason the Lord has given these first two commands. If you've been with us the past few weeks, the first two commands have been, you shall have no other gods before me, which basically is a command that deals with how God functions in the heavens and how we should think about him functioning in the heavens. He doesn't function in a pantheon of many gods. He doesn't reign as the top god over many gods, and he makes his decisions with their counsel, and he tells them to go do things, and they can thwart his will. It's not the kind of God Yahweh is. The first command tells us that Yahweh works alone. So the first command deals with how you think of Yahweh in the heavens. The second command deals with how you think about Yahweh functioning in the earthly realms. You're not to have any carved images or likeness of anything on earth that you would worship or bow down to, whether that be an image that you use to worship Yahweh or an image, an idol that you use to worship foreign gods, because Yahweh is not like that. He doesn't work through these images. And you can go back and hear more of the reasoning and application of that from last week's sermon. But this week, we get into the reason for this. The second command continues in verse 5, "You shall not bow down to them or serve them." Why? You'll see the next word in your text is "for." And when you see the word "for" in Scripture, you should think of the word "because." The Lord is giving a reason for why you should not think of or speak or act as if Yahweh works in these ways. "Because I, Yahweh," that's the personal name of the Hebrew God, "I, Yahweh, your God, am a jealous God." And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. The fact that the Lord is a jealous God. Now, when you think of jealousy, you probably think of something that's wrong and shallow and petty. That's typically the way that our culture thinks of jealousy. In fact, Oprah Winfrey said that one of the things that turned her away from Christianity was she heard her pastor preaching and said that God is jealous. And she said, "Why would he be jealous of me? What do I have that God should be jealous of?" Now, it's telling of Oprah that when she hears that God is jealous, the first thing she thinks of is, "He's jealous of me," right? Instead of anything or anyone else, her automatic assumption is he'd be jealous of me if he's jealous of anyone, right? But her thought was, why is God jealous? What do I have that would make him, he must be an insecure God. In fact, some of the new atheists that are writing these days will say the fact that God is jealous is one of the things that makes him so ugly and evil. Jealousy is shallow and petty. And that's because in our culture, especially in the English language, we have confused jealousy and envy. Envy is a strong desire to have what somebody else has that doesn't properly belong to you. That's the key. It doesn't properly belong to you, and you strongly want it. And especially with envy, there's the idea that you would do things to get it that aren't right. It's similar to coveting. You strongly want what doesn't belong to you. But that's not what biblical jealousy is. When you hear jealousy in the English language, that's typically what we mean. She's beautiful and I'm not, and I'm jealous of her. He's successful and has a lot of money. I don't have a lot of money. I'm jealous. But in the Bible, that's not what jealousy means. And so we need to make a very careful distinction when we're talking about jealousy, because envy and covetousness are never presented as being good things in the Bible. But jealousy can be. There can be wrong forms of jealousy, but there can be godly, righteous jealousy. One of the first proofs of that is that God is jealous, and that's the best translation of the term. Jealousy often is found in the context of relationships. And that's where this is presented here. The Lord is forming and making, cutting a covenant with His people at Mount Sinai. What's going on at Mount Sinai is something like a marriage ceremony, where Yahweh is taking Israel as His wife, as His bride, and they are bound together by a covenant. Just like you make a covenant in your wedding ceremony. You take vows to have and to hold from this day forward in sickness and in health and so on and so forth. You make vows. That's what's going on here. For jealousy to be present in the Bible, there needs to be several elements. The first of which is typically some kind of relationship, often a covenant relationship between two parties. Or it could be two lovers who are aiming towards that kind of covenant. So along with that covenant, there needs to be a lover and a beloved, someone who's loving and someone who is the object of that love. And then there needs to be a threat to that union between the lover and the beloved, a threat to the loyalty of that covenant relationship, whether that threat is real or whether it's merely perceived. And then there's an antagonist. There's someone entering into the picture to create disloyalty, to break up that union between these parties. And that's what the Lord is saying is happening when you have other gods before Him, when you worship idols. He says, I'm a jealous God. We're making a covenant, Israel, between me and you as a people. And when you run after foreign gods, you're being disloyalty to our marital union. You're being disloyal to our covenant bond. And I am a jealous God. And the feeling that arises in that situation where those factors are present, this jealousy is a strong desire to maintain and to reconcile this loyalty and this union. So the old covenant will make provisions for a jealous husband. When he thinks his wife has been unfaithful, you go do this bizarre ritual in front of the priest and her belly might swell if she's been unfaithful. And then you find out whether or not she has been faithful and you have a reason to be jealous or not. But it assumes there are valid reasons for a husband to be jealous. If his wife goes after another man, he is jealous. And the Proverbs and the Song of Solomon tells us that this kind of jealousy is as fierce as the grave. It can't be quenched. Because this is the object of your love, bound to you with a special union, a special loyalty, the two of you alone. And that jealousy is a righteous jealousy. The Bible presents God as being jealous. In fact, it's necessary for God to be jealous if He's God. Because one of the first things that God is jealous for is for His own glory, particularly as He relates to His people. His reputation is on the line. This is why later on in the covenant, the Lord makes provisions for when He'll bless them and when He'll curse them. You remember, sometimes God's jealousy for His glory is what redeems His people. When they're making idols and departing from covenant loyalty, the Lord tells Moses, stand back. I'm about to destroy these people. And Moses' prayer is what? Lord, if you destroy Israel, all of the nations will laugh at you. They'll say, what sort of God is this who brings His people, His bride, His son, out into the wilderness to kill them? And so the Lord says, okay, Israel doesn't deserve it, but My name, My glory deserves it. So I'll forgive these people and I'll bear with them. But you know later on in the story, later on after Israel's gone into the land and their kingship's established and the kingdom's divided and they go into exile, the Lord destroys their city, He destroys their temple, He destroys the people, He sends them off into foreign countries. Well, what's that do in the sight of the nations? Yahweh is discredited, right? The nations can say, what kind of God is this? What kind of God is this that you can just march in all over His land, take His people out of the country, take them in chains to foreign lands? And so the Lord is really careful as He's telling Israel and Judah that He's going to bring them back to their land, why He is and isn't going to do it. In a few of the prophets, the Lord says, it is not for your sake, O Israel. It is not for your sake that I'm going to bring you back. For how should My name be profaned in the sight of the nations? The reason that He will redeem them from exile is not because they finally come to a point where they deserve it, but because the Lord has to show the glory of His name. That's why He brings them back. That's what He's jealous for ultimately in His relationship with Israel, is the glory of His name. And if I had time this morning, which I don't, I could walk you through texts from Genesis to Revelation, from the beginning to the end of the Bible, showing you that everything God does, He does to show the worth of His name. Now, you might have an objection there. I remember one time in a former church, I was teaching Sunday school, and I made this comment in the high school class, God does everything He does for His own glory. One of the girls said, that's wrong. I said, well, why is that wrong? Because I can't do that. I can't do everything for My glory. That's selfishness. I said, are you God? No, but if I can't do it, God can't do it. We're on the same level. And that's typically the objection to God doing everything for His own glory. is that God ultimately deserves no more glory than you. Which is often what fuels our thinking, not about what glorifies God, but what makes people happy, right? Because we want to function on the grounds that people get as much glory as God. But think about it. Someone or something in the universe deserves to be the most glorified. And that is God. God being God is the most valuable being that there is. The creator of all things. There is nothing more beautiful or glorious or valuable than God. And if God did anything for the sake or the glory of anything else above him, before him, or beside him, that would make him an idolater with another God above him or beside him. That would make God unrighteous. And so for God to be righteous, God must value himself supremely. Must value himself more than he values you. God is jealous for the glory that he gets from his people, and that includes, first of all, stepping back in the story, all human beings. Remember back in Genesis chapter 1 when the Lord fashioned man out of dirt and then breathed his spirit into him? And he said he was to do what? Exercise dominion over all the earth. And he was fashioned in God's likeness. A representative of God, full of God's breath. To rule the world in a way that shows what God is like. James gets at this. Actually, if you want to flip back in your New Testament to the book of James, it's near the end of the Bible. James chapter 4. James asked this question. What causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You do not ask, and you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly, to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people. Now notice that note of adultery. What's adultery? It's where one party in a marriage, in a covenant, is being unfaithful to the other. You're adulterous people. Don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? If you want to be friends with the world, it automatically necessitates that you want to commit adultery against God. Friendship with the world is enmity with God, you adulterous people. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So talk about being missional all you want. Talk about contextualizing your message all you want. Talk about getting on the level of the world, fitting in with the world. But if your goal in that is that the world likes you, and not that they become under the authority of Christ in a kingdom, you're an adulterer and you're God's enemy, no matter how much you couch it in terms of missions. Right? If your goal is that the world be your friend, your goal is that God be your enemy. That's the logic of James. Epistle of straw or not. Or do you suppose, notice this then, in this context, or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says, he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us. He yearns jealously over the spirit he's made to dwell in us. That's probably the best translation. And the best interpretation is probably not that spirit there means the Holy Spirit that indwells believers. But spirit meaning the spirit of life that he breathed into man at creation in the Garden of Eden. God yearns jealously over that spirit. That is, he wants man to be living in a right relationship with him. And he's jealous, with fierce jealousy, that that would happen. Of course, the cry goes up from your heart, I hope, as it does from mine. But I don't do that. But I can't do that. And of course, this is where gospel-centered James goes next, right? After speaking of God's jealousy over this life that He's given us, verse 6 says, "But He gives more grace. Therefore," it says, "God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Your hope is not that you've lived in absolute faithfulness to the Lord, James gets to, but that violating this relationship that causes God to yearn jealously, God has a grace that is greater than His jealousy. He's opposed to proud people, but He gives grace to the humble. Therefore, you should humble yourself. Submit yourself to God. Resist the devil. Draw near to God. He'll draw near to you. Repent. Weep. Mourn. Humble yourselves, and He'll exalt you. And He goes on to talk about what that looks like. But this, of course, gets at the problem. All of us, everywhere, have failed to be a people who are jealous for the glory of God with our own faithfulness in relationship to Him. And Israel will be too. Let me give you a story that illustrates what happens when the Lord's people break covenant. Turn in your Old Testaments to Numbers chapter 25. You remember the context here. Balak is trying to get Israel to stumble. Israel's this great army marching through, overcoming kingdoms. If you're a foreign king, you're thinking to yourself, this is not good, we need to find a way to stop Israel. And the idea is, well, what we do is we get Israel to violate their covenant. And then their own God will be against them. So he hires Balaam to pronounce these oracles. And then what happens here? Well, you pick up the context here in Numbers 25. While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These, the daughters of Moab, invited the people to sacrifice to their gods. And the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor. So you get what's going on there. Part of this worship of these foreign idols of Baal included temple prostitution. So they're committing sexual immorality with these women. But it's not just the idea of they just want to go get their sexual kicks. The idea is this is part of worship. They're doing this in front of the presence of these idols. In fact, look at the language of verse 3 of Numbers 25. Israel yoked himself. That is to say, like two oxen yoked together, bound together. Paul can even speak of marriage as a yoking of two parties together. Israel is marrying a foreign people and a foreign God when they were to be Yahweh's alone. So you have this adultery happening through idolatry. And in verse 3, the anger of Yahweh was kindled against Israel. Well, what happens when Yahweh gets jealous for His bride? Yahweh said to Moses, "Take all the chiefs of the people and impale them," that's probably the best word, "impale them in the sun before Yahweh, that the fierce anger of Yahweh may turn away from Israel." So it's probably the chiefs of the people giving approval to this behavior, and they're to take every last chief and they're to impale them. That is, take a long, sharp pole and stick it in them. And then put the other end of the pole in a hole in the ground, and you've got an impaled body up there on this stake hanging in the sun. And you remember what the law says. Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So you've got these sharpened trees impaling these chiefs standing there in the sun. As a message to all of Israel, this is what becomes of those who break covenant with Yahweh. And you can imagine the sights. And the purpose of it is so that Yahweh's anger will turn away from Israel. We're going to kill off the covenant violators so that my anger can be turned away. And Moses said to the judges of Israel, "Each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to Baal of Peor." So every single one who's engaged in this act of idolatry is to be excommunicated. taken out of the covenant community for their unfaithfulness. And behold, now get this, this is probably as this is happening. And behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel while they were weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting. So they got this big old tent of meeting. Moses is there. This man's family is there. Everybody's gathered there weeping and mourning over the devastation and the sin of Israel. And this man brings himself a Midianite whore in right in front of them. And the implication is, as we'll see, they begin to engage in this sexual immorality. In front of all the people, in the tent of meeting, they start to engage in this idolatrous, adulterous act. What's going to happen? Verse 7. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose and left the congregation and took a spear in his hand and went after the man of Israel into the chamber and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. Implication is he spears them in the act, right? The penalty was you impale, you pierce, you spear everyone who's doing this. And this man is so bold to come right in there to the tent of the meeting, go into this chamber and start doing this, that Phinehas says, I'll do it. No one else will. Goes out, gets a spear, walks in, whoom, right through both of them. Pins them to the ground. Thus, the plague on the people of Israel was stopped. He ended the adultery. He ended the idolatry. He satisfied the jealousy of Yahweh, as we'll see. Nevertheless, those who died by the plague, there was a plague, were 24,000. And Yahweh said to Moses, this is really important, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel. How did he turn back the wrath of God when God was jealous because his people were being an adulterous bride? He turned back my wrath in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. Do you get what had to happen? The Lord is jealous over his bride with such jealousy that he's going to consume all of his people. But a man steps between Yahweh and his people, sharing the very same jealousy Yahweh has, and averts the wrath. Therefore, say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace. Now, this is interesting. Yahweh, out of his jealousy, is about to consume and destroy his people in his wrath. A man steps forward who is jealous with God's jealousy, does some strategic piercing, and then God's wrath goes away. And this man wins a covenant of peace. And not just peace right then, but it shall be to him and to his descendants after him the covenant of a perpetual priesthood. He will be a priest to me in peace forever because he did this. Because, end of the statement, he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel. What Phinehas cared about most wasn't first and foremost Israel. What Phinehas was jealous for was for his God. He cared more about God's glory, which was demonstrated in how God's people acted, than he cared about God's people. But you know what's interesting there? Is earlier in verse 11, the Lord says, he was jealous with my jealousy. But he doesn't say what the Lord's jealousy is. What was whatever Phineas was jealous for, God's jealous for, because they have the same jealousy. Now look down at verse 13. He was jealous for his God. Now if he was jealous with Yahweh's jealousy, what does that mean Yahweh's jealous for? Yahweh's jealous for himself. Phineas is jealous for his God. God is jealous for God. And what it means to be a covenant keeper, what it means to be godly like Phineas, it means you care most about God's glory over anything else, especially in how God's glory is demonstrated in His covenant people. Of course, the rest of the Old Testament is a history of, there's small successes at godly jealousy. There's some. You have men like David, who will stand there when the whole army's chicken-hearted in front of Goliath and say, "How can this uncircumcised Philistine speak this way about our God?" That's jealousy. And it makes him go out with a sling and a stone and cut off his head. Right? That's jealousy. You don't speak this way about our God. You see that jealousy in some of the kings who tear down the high places and the altars and the foreign gods. But by and large, the history of Israel is a failure to be jealous for God's glory. A people who commit adultery with idols and foreign gods and run after them. And you always have a remnant. I mean, you have the prophet saying, "Am I the only one left who's jealous for my God?" And the Lord says, I've kept these who share that jealousy. But by and large, what we're looking for in the storyline is for a man to emerge with a jealousy for the Lord that can fulfill everything that the law demands. Because all of us have failed to be jealous for the glory of God. All of us have failed to use these lives to live in faithfulness to the Lord. When shall that man appear? Well, we have the scene, if you want to flip forward, to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and what you do, verse 13, at the Passover of the Jews, is you go up to Jerusalem to keep the Passover. So, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And in the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and he overturned their tables. They must have been so upset. I mean, think of the effort they probably put into making those tables. Hauling them in every day. Probably had a family business that had been there for generations after generations. It's just so cold-hearted of Jesus. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." If you go on and read this account in the other Gospels that record it, Jesus says, my Father's house should be a house of prayer for all the nations. And what had happened here is you had various courts where different people could enter. Court of the Jews, you had where the men could enter and priests could enter, and you had where the court of the women, where women could enter, and you had the court of the Gentiles, where only, it was the furthest in Gentiles could go. And this is where that they had set up their money changing, was in the court of the Gentiles. The only place non-Israelites could go to worship Yahweh was this place. And they couldn't pray in quiet. They couldn't offer sacrifices in quiet. They couldn't meditate on the goodness of Yahweh. They traveled from their home countries to worship. All they could hear was cattle bleeding and people changing money. Because the Jews had made the temple a symbol of nationalistic patriotism instead of a place to faithfully worship Yahweh. And notice in verse 17 what his disciples remembered when he did this. They remembered that it was written, Psalm 69, ESV translates it zeal, but the better word is jealousy. Jealousy for your house will consume me. Here's a man who is so jealous for the glory of God in the midst of his people, in the midst of the nations, that he will literally be consumed with this jealousy. It will kill him. He's consumed at this point that he makes a whip and turns over tables and tells people just to get out. Does it twice. Beginning of his ministry, end of his ministry, ticks off the Jews. He needs to be murdered. Need to get rid of him, which is an interesting connection when you move from jealousy for your house will consume me to what the Jews say next. So the Jews say to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? What authority do you have to come into this house and act this way? And Jesus answered them, here's the sign. Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Tear the whole thing down. Let the whole temple that I'm talking about be consumed, and I'll restore it. The Jews said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days? But John comments he was speaking of the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word Jesus had spoken. What it meant ultimately for Jesus to be consumed for the jealousy of his God was not merely that he would cleanse the temple, but that he would let himself be killed and raised from the dead. Well, how is that jealousy for the Lord? Remember what I said about the Lord being discredited? He could be discredited by punishing his people in Israel for their sins, sending them to exile. Well, you're not a God who can save your people. But if he lets them sin, and he doesn't destroy them, if he lets sinners from Adam on forward live on the earth and have good things, he's also discredited. Because he's passing over sin. He's overlooking sin. What kind of a God doesn't judge sinners? That's the way people used to think. We don't think that way anymore because we've made ourselves such gods. Headlines today are, towers fall in New York, where is God? Headlines in those days for a thinking person were, billions of people alive, sinners are living, where's God? Like, that's how a person who loves the glory of God thinks. Not people who love the glory of man, right? So God, for all these years, whether it be Israel, or whether it just be people among the Gentiles, he's letting them live. And God is discredited by this. Where is his righteousness? This is what Paul takes up in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, because there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You see, there's this conflict in God's jealousy, because jealousy is not merely a self-centered thing. Jealousy corresponds to the strength of the love that you have for the person whose relationship you're jealous over. The Lord's fierce jealousy over Israel was a sign of the strength with which he loved her. That's why he was so jealous. And that his name rested on her. His glory rested on her. So there's this issue. How can God love his people? How can God save his people and at the same time love and uphold his glory? Because all of his people have sinned. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. For God to let any of them live, let alone save them and give them eternal life, makes it look like he is an unjust God, which brings down the glory of his name. So there needs to be a way where he can make those that he loves righteous and at the same time uphold the worth of his name by punishing their sin. And Paul tells us this is in the putting forward of Jesus Christ as a propitiation, as a wrath-satisfying, sin-atoning sacrifice. He's the greater Phinehas. Phinehas was jealous for the glory of his God so that he would spear the sinner and end the wrath of God on the people of Israel. But Jesus is so jealous for the glory of his God that he himself will be pierced, lifted up on a tree in the sun like those adulterers, and hang there under the curse of God, even though he never sinned. He's the one impaled. He's the one stapled to a tree. Not for his sin, but as a sacrifice for the sins of others. And then he's raised from the dead. And those who call on the name of Christ and trust in him are reckoned righteous in God's sight, even as their sin was reckoned condemned in the person of Christ on the tree. So how do you fulfill these first two commands? How does the jealousy of God relate to us? First of all, it comes by believing in justification by grace through faith. Justification by faith alone. It comes by loving the gospel. The supreme display of the jealousy of God is the crucifixion, the piercing, the impaling of Jesus Christ to take away the wrath of God against the sins of unfaithful people like you and me. What then should that do in us? You should love this message. If you're a person who is jealous for the glory of God, then you must be jealous for the right preaching of this message, of the full display of God's jealousy in the glory of a crucified Savior. If you really have benefited from this gospel, you become a jealous person. Don't mess with this gospel. It's my hope and it's God's glory on display. You should be a jealous person. Jealous for God's glory on display in the gospel, and jealous for God's glory on display in his covenant people. Just like Jesus was, just like Phinehas was. And godly jealousy can be mentioned in the New Testament. Flip over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul has been defending his ministry in chapter 10. The Corinthians are infatuated with these super apostles, these men who can demand high sums of money, these men who have the rhetoric and the wisdom and the power of the age. And Paul is weak and he looks foolish and he sounds foolish. And I mean, they want a messenger who looks like the world, right? Look at chapter 11. Paul says, I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. They've accused Paul perhaps of being foolish. Do bear with me. I feel a divine jealousy for you. Why does Paul feel jealous over the Corinthian church? Because I betrothed you to one husband. He's not jealous for his relationship with the Corinthians. He's jealous for the church's relationship with their bridegroom, Jesus Christ. When I came and preached the gospel to you, Corinthians, I betrothed you. I engaged you to one husband so that I could present you as a pure virgin to Christ. That's what I did. That's what gospel preaching is about. That's what apostolic church planting is about. That's what pastoral ministry is about. That's what church membership is about. about through believing the right gospel, being betrothed to Jesus Christ, so that you can be presented to Him as a pure virgin. But, Paul says, I'm afraid that we've gone back to Genesis. I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. And this is why I'm afraid. Because if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles. Even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way, we have made this plain to you in all things. Paul's fear is that the Corinthian church is going to be impressed by the externals of some powerful preacher, some super apostle. They'll look at the way the world does things, the way the world respects things, and say, hey, we listen to a guy like that. And they'll go off with whatever message is preached. The gospel doesn't matter. Appearance in the eyes of the world matters. Paul says, I'm afraid you'll go off with another gospel, with another spirit, with another Christ. Even they'll use the terminology of the Bible. They'll talk about Jesus. They believe in Jesus. What's the big deal? And you'll go off. This is why Paul is so jealous for them. He wants them to remain faithful to Jesus. And that starts with believing the right gospel. Paul can apply that elsewhere too in his jealousy. This is why he tells them they're not to participate in demonic banquets, even though they know the idols aren't real. Because Jesus has nothing to do with idols. You're married to Jesus. Don't get married to a demon. That's adultery. This is why Paul is jealous over that brother in 1 Corinthians who's committing sexual immorality. And he says to practice church discipline, to put him out of the church. Because the church should remain devoted to Jesus in such ongoing, unrepentant, brazen sin. That's why he says that it have nothing to do with gossips, because their talk spreads like gangrene. It'll make the whole bride of Jesus dead. It's not legalism. It's jealousy for the glory of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And those who love God's glory are jealous and consumed with that jealousy. And those who love some other glory are bothered by it. So what do? Go back to the cross. Look at God's glory displayed in the jealousy of Jesus. Find it to be your only source of a standing with the Lord. Your only joy, your only hope. And little children, keep yourselves from idols. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we go astray. We have gone astray. We do go astray. We pray that you would forgive us and renew us, cause your face to shine on us. Lord, we're thankful that though you yearn jealously over the spirit that you've made to dwell in us, you give greater grace. Help us to humble ourselves at the thought of such grace. And in such humility, be a people who are jealous for your glory in the church and in the world, that your Son Jesus might receive all the praise that he deserves. We pray this. Amen.